Turn with me once again, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 57. Isaiah in the 57th chapter. We will have before us particularly verses 16 through 19. May the Lord now bless this, his word, unto his people. Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw ye hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom do ye make a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also, and the posts, hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied, and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. God's rebukes, God's chastisements, the hand of the Lord upon one in such a situation indeed may be heavy, such as the Apostle Paul writes of the church at Corinth, who in their sin and wickedness so abused the Lord's Supper that some were even visited with death in this life. Or his chastisements and his anger is indeed as a fiery furnace. But those that are his are brought forth out of it. They're not destroyed. They are purified. The dross is burned away. And so we find here in Isaiah reference to God's anger, or that he was in wrath towards his people for a season, but it does not forever endure. His love and his mercies are eternal, and his wrath or his anger upon his people lasts for a moment. And in the light of the eternity, the Apostle Paul speaks of such sufferings as just but a moment, just but a blink of the eye in comparison to eternity itself. And here in these verses before us, verses 16 through 19, it indeed speaks of the Lord's anger or his wrath, but it tells us that it only endures for a season, and that in the midst of his wrath or his anger, he remembers mercy unto his people. Unto his people. The wrath and anger of the Lord upon those that are not his indeed is eternal. It does not come to an end. The sufferings in this life, which are temporal in time, for a moment in a sense, endure throughout eternity to an even greater measure for those that are not his. But those that are his, those that Christ has laid hold of, those that he has set his love in eternity past upon them, these sad calamities do cease. And even in the midst of them, he holds the rod as a loving father unto his people. And so we find these things in the text before us. God, in his mercy, he remembers mercy in the midst of his wrath. And we'll look at two aspects in verses 16 through 19. First, we will consider God's wrath mollified. Explain what that is. And then second, God's mercy exercised. And so let's consider first God's wrath mollified, or pacified, or tempered, or moderated, or as it comes to an end and ceases. First, consider this. Verse 16, as it opens up, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth," it is a word to the contrite and humble ones. As the verses later will speak of peace, as the opening verses spoke of the peace of the one that dies in the Lord, and this chapter concludes with the statement that there is no peace for the wicked, this is a word unto the contrite and holy ones. You may recall that verse 15 reads thus, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever." His contendings, his righteous dealings in wrath will be forever unto those that are not his. But unto his, unto those contrite and humble ones, unto those that have been brought unto that throne in Christ and that throne of grace, the Lord says, "I will not contend forever." It will have a time in which it stops. The chastisements, the exercised anger of a heavenly Father is only for a certain season for his humble ones. That is, those that are brought low in chastisements. Those who are brought to a state of humility as they see the frailty of their flesh in the onslaught of disease. Or those who have been brought to contrition, brokenness of heart, by the lash of the law of God, brought to see your sin, and you are brought low, and especially in the light of he who is holy, he who inhabits eternity, the broken ones. If the Lord continues to contend and does not relent, could you stand before him Could you live? No. You will have that eternal death, a living suffering. Can you be declared as just before the bar of justice itself? This is the word for the ones brought low. And he says, I will not contend forever. My friend, when the Lord would consider you as you are in yourself, he has a case against you. He has a contention that can be maintained. This was in the opening chapter of Isaiah, where he had a case of judgment, a contending with his people. No, you're not rulers of Jerusalem. Or even as Isaiah says in 57, you are not the true seed of Abraham. You are rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the people followed the same. Indeed, the evidence against you is overwhelming. And you see it, don't you? And you are brought low. And the Lord says this to you, a word to the contrite and humble, I will not contend with you forever. And second, we see in these verses so clearly regarding God's wrath, pacified or mollified. Second, God's contending, his bringing a case, his judgments, they are tempered. They are brought into a different light. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. There is a satisfying of God's wrath, or put in a different theological context for his children, there is a satisfying of God's fatherly displeasure, God's using the rod. There is a satisfaction of his fatherly anger in temporal chastisements. They serve a purpose in the purpose of God. We saw this, for example, in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 40, where the people, you know the context, the people and Isaiah prophesying and looking unto that time, the people had been exiled to Babylon. Now that term exiled sounds rather almost neutral, isn't it? They saw their babies dashed on the rocks. They were taken captive. They hung their harps on Babel's streams. The temple sacrifice ceased, and there they were. God's fatherly displeasure being exercised for those 70 years. It had a time, and so Isaiah then says at the end of that time in Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There is a measure that is meted out, and it is tempered, we will see, by mercy. It comes to an end. It is not as that wrath poured out in hell at all. And this, of course, is only relative to his promise. This is only true in Christ Jesus, and it is only true for those that are his in Christ, that it is so tempered. We are given in our text one of the reasons, or one reason, why God's contending ceases or comes to an end. Now draw your attention there again to verse 16. Following these words, for I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. Why? One of the reasons why, here in this life, in these present chastisements, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. Now the flesh may suffer much, but indeed it is animated by that soul, or the life and the spirit of that new creature in Christ. God says here that he will, either in this life or when you draw your last, but he will bring his contending to an end. Otherwise, your spirit is completely overwhelmed. The text tells us, I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, because or for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. As it is in the day of wrath and tribulation, so it is with all of God's elect. Christ Jesus, as recorded for us in Matthew chapter 24, speaks of that time in which Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, and then even continues to speak, looking as it were to the consummation of times concerning the wrath and tribulation of the Ram visited here upon earth, to which his people are also subjected to, just as Jeremiah in the sufferings of God's people, this righteous saint so suffered, or Isaiah. And so we find these words in Matthew, the Lord saying, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made." God's wrath, or his anger, if that word suits our sensibilities better, his anger is tempered, is brought into a conformity, is brought to be pacified or satisfied or brought to an end in his mercies. And Habakkuk states this directly. In Habakkuk, the third chapter, the second verse. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy." And the scriptures are filled with this declaration, that in the Lord's wrath, or the Lord's anger toward his children, it is in the remembrance and context of mercy. I read a few verses more than normal, but read Psalm 103, verses 8 through 18. It states these truths so clearly. Yes, it speaks of the Lord's chastising, but as a father, it speaks of his pity, of his mercy, of our frailty. And so his hand is tempered in this exercise. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 18. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." These chastisements are tempered. If he dealt with you in a strict law, reckoning, and justice according to your sins, you would be consumed right now and you would be in hell forever. But he is merciful. "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. The place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." In the midst of wrath unto his, there is mercy. You see it on the cross. You see it on the cross in two chief ways. That as the Lord Jesus Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As he is that lamb that is laid upon that offering, upon that altar, to be consumed in the hot wrath of God, there is yet mercy in that. His human frame is upheld by the divine nature. He is not completely and utterly, as it were, as the Son of God, to be cut off from God. There is yet mercy in the midst of that judgment. But also, second, consider God's wrath poured out upon Christ. Is his mercy exercised toward you? It is with a view to his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and his love toward you that that wrath is poured out upon Christ. And there you see, in the ultimate sense, that mercy is remembered and made known in the midst of his wrath, for he remembers his covenant and his word, and he is faithful. And we have this in the Psalms, as with many other places in the Psalms, but as we sung in Psalm 30 and verse 5, "For his anger endureth for but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." God will not allow you to be tempted or tested above what you are able to bear. He knows your frame. He remembers you are dust. And in the midst of his chastisements, he will make a way for you to live, to survive, to be delivered. He remembers his mercy in this life. One says, if God should not, first or last, sooner or later, immediately or immediately, give his people some comfortable assurance that he is their portion and that they have a real interest and propriety in him, the spirits, the souls of his people would certainly faint and fail. God's wrath mollified, pacified. A third aspect of that, we do see a statement here of God's sore displeasure with his people. God's sore displeasure with his people. "Neither will I be always wroth," implies he was. Or, as verse 17 states, as to why God was, and at times is, angry with his people. Verse 17, "For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him." I was angry. I stretched forth my hand and struck him. That is, the one who is truly God's, but in the iniquity of his covetousness, and he sees the heart. I was wroth and smote him. There are those that say that God does not, nor cannot, be angry with the believer, with the Christian. That is out there. But this is not the spirit of the saints or testimony of God's word. And one example, outside of this text, of course, one example will suffice. If you look at Psalm 38, the first few verses there, David is not an exception to a rule. David is not somehow sinning when he states this. He speaks truthfully according to the spirit of God's dealings with him, and his dealings with David are like his dealings unto us. Psalm 38, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. And I smote him," says Isaiah. "There is no soundness in my flesh." Why? "Because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones, because of my sin." And because of my sin, he sent forth his arrows. He sent forth his chastisements. He was smitten for a season, and the hand of God was heavy upon him. Now, one of the chastisements that God brings when he says, "I hid me and was wroth," this chastisement of God, this hiding of God, is a chastisement. Hiding his face is to withdraw the sweet benefits of his gracious presence. For the world and the worldling, for God to hide himself, it is relief. They would have anything happen to them except to face the wrath of the Lamb. They would have mountains and rocks fall on their heads. But the presence of God and his sweet presence and mercy in Christ to the saint, for that to be removed in its influences upon us. I'm not saying you can be, as it were, born again, lose your salvation and such things. I'm speaking about God's dealings by his Spirit with your spirit and the sensible works or impression he makes upon your soul. And for him to withdraw is to hide his face, his gracious countenance from you. And for the saints, this is perhaps the most grievous chastisement that there is. Smite me with plagues, Lord, but do not hide thy face from me. Take away the health of my bones, but do not look away from thy servant. Thy look upon me is the health of my countenance, O Lord. Have arrows of men literally pierce my bodies, but relent, O Lord, and look upon me with mercy once again. Our confession of faith refers to this in a number of places of God's withdrawing. Since it is to hide his face. For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the 11th chapter, the 5th paragraph says this: God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. The high and the lofty one that dwells with the humble ones, when they humble themselves and acknowledge themselves humble under his hand. Now, from a believer's sin, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 17 and verse 3, because of the believer's sin, as Isaiah says, whereby, that is they, the believer, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. God's sore displeasure with his people and withdrawing the sweet influence. And then one last reference regarding the believer's assurance, their assurance of pardon, their assurance of mercy. When they go out, as in Isaiah's day, and join themselves with the world, when they live as if God is not their God, their assurance of salvation, that yes, I am a child of God, is shaken. And so regarding assurance in Westminster Confession of Faith 18 and verse 4, we read this: true believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light, the hiding of God's faith. I hid me and was wroth. This is at the heart of experimental religion. Not just a mere notional knowledge of which Satan possesses, but that one that walks with God. And in their daily walk, not only do they know something here of God's displeasure with their sin, but they also know something of the sweet influences of the Spirit of God as walking with them, dwelling in them, assuring them, comforting them, keeping the light of their eyes upon Christ, but then withdrawing it to move away, to hide, as it were, as Isaiah says, I hid me and was wroth. Experimental religion, walking with the Lord. One says, far off? What means that? It means that the soul passing through that experience is separated in its feelings and at an infinite distance from God. Now, this inward sense of being far off is one of the most painful feelings that a quickened soul can experience. The ungodly, who are really afar off, know nothing experimentally of distance from God, for they have never been brought spiritually near unto Him. And it's sad to see the reaction of natural man or our own corrupt nature when God visits us with the rod or chastisements or hide His face from us. We have that in our text stated. Notice, following the chastisements because of his iniquity, verse 17, I hid me in his wrath. What is the response of natural man, or man left to himself, or the remnant of corruption? Does he of himself and according to his own nature turn back unto God? Is he naturally inclined to respond so? No. What does he do? Isaiah says, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. He went on in his way. And a matter of fact, we know one of the greatest judgments of God is to give one over to it. And this can happen in a certain measure to even the believer. We see David falling into such deep sin with such strong chastisements to follow. What you will do if left to yourself under the rod of chastening is to go on continuing your sin and even to go further in that way, unless God extends his mercy, which we will see in just a moment. So under the chastening hand of God, for one to sin, and as one says, quote, to persist in it, to persist in sin, oh, that is a scarlet and mighty transgression. God's mercy remembered in his wrath. We've spoken a word regarding of that wrath tempered and something of the nature of that wrath. But let us now turn, secondly, to God's mercy extended. God's mercy extended, mercy exercised, mercy held forth. First, consider this. God sees all your sins. Verse 18, I have seen his ways. God knows your sins. He knows your heart. He sees sin when you do not even perceive it. And certainly he sees it, no matter how much you try to conceal it. Now one might expect a declaration of judgment to follow this statement. I have seen his ways. For example, when you look at Genesis 6, and God looking upon the wickedness of man, the flood follows. I have seen his ways. And so in that 6th chapter of Genesis, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. I have seen your ways, says Jehovah. I know thy works, Sardis, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. I know thy works, Laodicea, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I have seen your ways, backslider. He sees. I may not see. Other members in this church may not see. God sees. I've seen your way, you double-minded, holding between opinions rather than following the Lord. The eye of the Lord is in your secret place of sin. He sees all. And a declaration of judgment may be expected. I have seen your ways, and I will destroy you. I will not only destroy you from the face of the earth, I will destroy you with everlasting destruction in the pit of hell. But what do we find here? Promises of mercy rather than declarations of judgment. I have seen his ways and will heal him. This is not what you expected to hear, is it? I have seen your ways, and you will suffer under my wrath. I have seen your ways, and I will heal you. I have seen your sin. I will bring life to you. I have seen your iniquity, but I will be the saving health of thy soul and thy countenance. And we'll look a little bit more at this healing when we consider as it's referred to in verse 19. But a second promise there as well. Promise upon promise in verse 18. Not only having seen your ways, but will heal, I will lead him also. I will lead him also. You're an exile in a foreign land. The Lord will lead you and bring you into the land of promise and bring you unto Zion's hill. You have turned your foot off the path. He sees your foot upon the broad path that leads to destruction. But does he leave you going your way? No. He will lead you back unto that narrow path of salvation. He sees your way. He sees you as a sheep out wandering aimlessly. Does he leave you to the wolf or the lion or the bear? No. He will bring you unto himself. Christ the chief shepherd will gather you. He will shepherd you. He will guide you. You stumble on a dark path. But if you are Christ, he will not leave you in the land of darkness. He will send forth the light of his word. He will send forth his light and his truth to lead you unto his holy hill. Perhaps, at least temporarily, you have turned your back upon Christ. He sees your back. He sees your back. Turn to him, but Christ will cause you to return and bring you unto himself. The psalmist cries out, "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." And a third promise in this text, a promise of mercy rather than the declaration of judgment. I've seen your ways, but what does he do? I will restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. He's seen your ways, his hand's upon you, he's been wroth with you, and you're there in the world, you are sighing, you are crying, you are grieving. Does he leave you there? No, he promises to restore comforts unto you in your mourning. The set time is announced in Psalm 102, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. The Lord sees you in your lamentations, in your cryings. And as Jeremiah declares in the Lamentations, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He will not leave you in the way that he sees. He will not leave you in the path of grief as you pour out your heart unto him, broken and wounded. He will restore comforts unto you. Because, as Paul declares to that church in Corinth, that church that was so worldly, our God is the Father of mercies. Not just one mercy, two mercies. Infinite mercies, as infinite is the Son of God and God and his promises. He promises to show mercy to 1,000 generations. And God will show mercy to you. God's mercy extended. Yes, he sees your sins and delivers you and saves you. And second, regarding this mercy extended, God proclaims peace in Christ. He's seen your ways, but he proclaims peace. Verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace. Peace to him that is far off. Far off, as Isaiah said, you went far off. You went to a distant land and sought out your kings and your lovers. Peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. proclaims peace. Of course, peace brought about by God alone, in Christ alone, not a peace as the world gives or so vainly tries to give, but only peace that God can give, a peace with God. Let all the world be your enemy. But if you are the friend of God and God is at peace with you, all is well. Now, before ever peace goes forth in this declaration, this gospel proclamation of peace, peace to him, it must have its foundation in the works of God and the works of salvation in Christ, that in his very cross he is doing this work. And then God creates, he makes gospel preachers, and what comes forth out of their mouths is a fruit of the gospel. The fruit of the lips with being peace is none other than that preaching of the gospel or the declared assurance of it. Peace to him, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. Christ himself is the gospel, the substance of the gospel, and he is the ultimate, the chief, and the greatest gospel preacher there is. All else are his servants. And Paul declares such when he writes to the church in Ephesus in that second chapter. And it may well be, while this does not appear to be a direct quote of Isaiah, you can certainly see the parallels there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The Gentiles far off, as well as, he'll say, the Jews that are near. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. If you are at peace with God, if Christ himself is your peace, may you as well know that peace of God, that peace of which your mind is sensible and your heart is calm and your spirit stayed within you, that by God's gracious presence, you would have a peace of mind. You would have a peace that passes all understanding because Christ declares it, and he will declare it to your soul and do a work. But woe to that one that cries peace where there is no peace. As Isaiah will end in this chapter, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, but those that are in Christ. Not only have peace with God, you may know by the gracious work of his Spirit, the peace of God. I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Another aspect and final aspect of the mercy of God extended, the mercy of God remembered in his wrath, God heals his people. This is referred to twice in these few verses. Verse 18, I have seen his ways and will heal him. Verse 19, from the lips of the gospel and the work of the gospel, it closes with these words, and I will heal him. Because the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings. I have seen your ways, saith the Lord. You are sick with sin. But I will heal you, says Jehovah. I have seen your ways. You are covered with sores from head to toe. You are corrupt and foul. But Christ is the great physician, and he will heal. One says, It is the sole prerogative of God to remove spiritual disease. There is a disease in my heart, a rottenness in my bones. There is no good thing that dwells in me, but God says he will have the light of his countenance be your saving health, and thanks be to God in Jesus Christ. He's seen your ways. He sees your way today. He saw your way yesterday. He will see your way tomorrow. And in your sickness of soul, and in the sores of iniquity, he will heal. He will bring spiritual health, spiritual renewal, spiritual life. I close with these words. We have glory set before us, and we have glory begun within us in Christ's healing work, saving work, leading work, guiding work, comforting work. These words out of Colossians. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Because the Lord will not always contend. There is glory laid up for you, and may you see it and know it today as you look upon the face of Jesus Christ.